Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we pray that you give us grace in this time as we are reminded of the ever-present reality of Satan and his kingdom and his dominion in this life, but also of the way that you protect your people and guard them against his attacks, and the way that you work with your people to accomplish these ends. Pray that you superintend this time. I pray that this really sets deep into the souls of your people so that they understand spiritual warfare is not theoretical. It is happening all the time. That must be recognized by us, Lord, or we will be overcome by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Christian life, there's much joy, there's much goodness, there's much brotherly love, and there is especially abundant beauty. Beauty is, in fact, a description that qualifies every aspect and every outcome of our faith. So we can say then that our joy is beautiful. Our goodness is beautiful also. And that continues to be true with everything that we are in the Holy Spirit and everything that we do in the Holy Spirit on account of who our God is and who His Christ is. But this is a beauty that we hold in trust. We are its stewards. We are those who are divinely commissioned and empowered to preserve it, protect it, and fiercely defend it because it exists in a world that is ugly in every way and seeks to purge itself of all that is beautiful. And the citizens in Satan's kingdom must pursue this purging in order to preserve one of their primary lives, which is that they are actually the proprietors of beauty, and they are the determiners of what is beautiful. So, for example, fake women with beards prancing about are beautiful. No, they are, and you must believe it and you must celebrate it. But this can't happen if actual women are permitted to continue to exist. Because in the contrast between the two, that claim becomes demonstrably absurd. And the hideousness of that counterfeit is seen very clearly. Well, the same satanic effort has been happening in Christ's church for 2,000 years. The devil seeks to take God's lamb and make him look like a pig. He seeks to take God's little lambs and make them all look like goats or wolves. It is this that we are fighting against for the duration of our lives. This is the nature of spiritual warfare. And fighting in this way is, in fact, the reason that God has placed us here in this dispensation. We are collectively like the husband of a virtuous, faithful, and beautiful wife, a woman that might be epitomized by the likes of David's Abigail. But we live with her in a Babylon, a place of tremendous sin and evil. And so every time she walks out the door in this world, we know that she is vulnerable. And so we must protect the virtue of her beauty. This is true as an analogy of the Church of Christ on earth in the present, and it was true as an analogy of the Church of Christ in Acts. Here again is that virtuous, faithful, and beautiful wife whose nature we considered last week. Acts 4, verses 32 through 37, by way of remembrance. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That is the beauty of Christ's church. It is people solely devoted to Jesus, and so everything that he has given them becomes expendable, and what they spend it upon is the well-being of his people. And that beautiful wife belongs to Jesus. She is under the direct protection of the Father of all creation. But as we turn to Acts chapter 5, we meet the ones who seek to despoil her beauty by violating her. Acts 5, verses 1 through 11, which is our text for this afternoon. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Well, it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. And what I just read to you is going to be expounded and applied in points over the course of at least this week and next week. Perhaps we will add a third week to that. We'll see how it goes. But the lessons from this passage are critical to every church in every age and every context. But they are especially critical for this church in this age and in this context. And so I implore you, if you ever listen to anything that I say, listen to these things. And listen well. Because the very life of this church depends upon adherence to the lessons in this text. So point number one, the God of the New Testament looks suspiciously like the God of the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament, in our passage, looks suspiciously like the God of the Old Testament. I don't know if you are a fan of Andy Stanley. His skinny jeans, his slick presentation, lack of a pulpit so that he doesn't offend people with a visible affirmation of authority, or his common tendency to separate the God of the Old Testament and Old Covenant from the God of the New Testament and New Covenant. The way in which he makes the God of the Old and the God of the New seem to be very, very much different. This is heresy. It is an ancient heresy. It's been around for a long time. It originally went by the name of Marcionism. It also, in the current context, goes by the moniker of Red Letter Christianity. Red Letter because they are the words of Jesus, which have been written in red in so many copies of the Bible. There are also certain types of dispensationalism that fall into this error, and what they all share in common is this idea of a schizophrenic God, a God with multiple personalities, and I do not mean Father, Son, and Spirit. I mean rather that the one being has changed. Yahweh, who promised that he would never change, they teach has. He was all wrath, 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 and now he is a much more mellow version, and he's all grace, grace, grace. Well, a couple weeks ago, in our regular readings through the Psalms, in Psalm 106, verse 17, we read together about Dathan being swallowed up by the ground as an act of divine judgment. Now, Dathan was led in a rebellion against Aaron and Moses by a man named Korah. God dealt with that judiciously. Judgment there issued by God feels a lot like what's happening here in Acts 5, doesn't it? It also feels a lot like Eli the priest leaning back and breaking his own neck as a divine judgment of the Lord. Or God destroying the idolatrous Israelites at the base of Sinai. Or Moses running through the fornicators with a spear en masse because they worshipped Baal a Peor and participated in all the sins that go with that in Numbers 25. So what you see here is that God indeed has not changed. Nor has his response to sin changed. In the old covenant, God killed the rebellious with the sword or with pestilence. It does the same thing in the new covenant to the present day, in fact. Acts 5, first of all, was written after the advent of the new covenant. So if you're going to claim that that's the hinge upon which everything has turned, then why hasn't it turned? Why has it remained the same? But then there is also this. 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 32, which you should bear in mind every time you participate in the Lord's Supper. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and that means death. And a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, or a number sleep means death, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then there do remain physical consequences for spiritual rebellion. Now, Scripture is no longer being written, so all the chapters and verses have already been penned. But it is foolishness to suppose that this no longer happens. Just because there's no chapter and verse to demonstrate a certain causal relationship between a thing you do and disease that the Lord may give you or some sort of physical suffering that comes as a result of that. And it is further theological dereliction of the most extreme kind to suppose that Jesus is so flat a personality that he cannot simultaneously command that we must love our neighbors as ourselves while in a different context saying, and I quote, to the angel, meaning here, the pastor of the church in Pergamum, write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things, sacrifice to idols, and to commit acts of immorality, speaking of Numbers chapter 25. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That, of course, was from Revelation chapter 2, and later in the same chapter, to the angel, again, pastor, of the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like furnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. And she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. This is Jesus, the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus of the New Covenant. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give them the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Who has an ear, spiritual perception given by the Spirit, let him hear what the Spirit speaks to him by means of that spiritual perception. Now, it's not altogether difficult to understand how people have trouble reconciling the Lamb of God to also be the Lion of Judah. There were a lot of things that were promised about the Messiah that people during the life and ministry, even good people like John the Baptist, had a really hard time putting together. But now, being able to observe the closed canon of Scripture and knowing all of these things by the plainly written Word of God, reconcile this, you must. Or you're going to be one of the many who will leave this world expecting to meet the Lamb, only to be met by the Lion instead. Also notice in that text that the Spirit is, through Jesus, speaking directly to the church at Thyatira, and he is also pronouncing this judgment. The third person of the Trinity. The same is also true in our text. Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Ananias and Sapphira were judged by God through the Holy Spirit of God. So not only is Jesus not a more religious kind of romance novel leading man character who's always a lover and never a fighter as he is so commonly represented, the Holy Spirit is not nearly the divine fairy godmother figure that he is represented as being. All three persons of the Trinity offer grace to sinners. All three persons have within their singular being one unfathomable category of love. And all three persons of the Trinity have determined a sentence of eternal damnation for all who disbelieve. God has not changed at all, and recognizing this means the difference between running to his grace and presuming upon it. In the former instance, there is salvation, while in the latter, there is hell to pay. He who has an ear, let him or her hear what the Spirit says to this church. Point number two. Because sin is often merely considered theoretically depraved, God sometimes takes severe action consistent with the true nature of sin to reveal sin's true depravity. Well, I do not think that I am better than everyone else at justifying sin. I won't be that self-deprecating. I don't think that's an accurate statement, but I will say to you that I am definitely better at justifying my own sin than any of you. And the same can be said of you with respect to yourselves. In addition to this, we tend to be pretty good at justifying the sins of those that we love, or at least of those that we don't want to have to confront in sin. And so we work very hard to excuse the inexcusable in each other as well as we do ourselves at times. So in light of this, every once in a while, the God of grace actually responds to sin with appropriate wrath, so that we are reminded of the true heinousness of rebellion against him. We are so accustomed to grace that when wrath is actually given, we are shocked. And yet, what is wrath? Wrath is simply what's due. Wrath is a just judgment, giving people what they've earned. We don't see that very often. In fact, what we see every day in our purview is the 80-year-old who has blasphemed the name of Jesus openly for the duration of his entire life, and yet Jesus upholds all of creation and upholds him and fills his lungs with the breath needed to confess those blasphemies. That is an incredible kind of grace. And so because that is primarily what we see, we're appalled by this when we should regard it as simply justice. What's due? And to understand why this response is due here in particular, let us examine what they have actually done and what they are attempting to do and what effect this will have on the church if they were permitted to do it. First of all, they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy is something that isn't necessarily understood very well. It is slander against God. And that's evident from a consideration of the Greek root of the word, which is blasphemia, sounds exactly the same, because it is exactly the same. Now, slander is the deliberate, not accidental, misrepresentation of somebody's character by ascribing to them words or motives or actions that are contrary to their character. So they knew that Jesus wasn't a drunk and a glutton. They just said that on purpose to smear him. It's an example. Well, in order to see that this is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, we need to ask and answer the question, who is moving the people of God to give sacrificially to the church, like Barnabas? Who is supplying that unction, that motivation to exhibit the nature of God in that beautiful way? Obviously, it's the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is all over the book of Acts. He's all over this situation. Paul flat out ascribes the spiritual gift of giving with liberality, as he calls it in Romans 12:8, to the Holy Spirit of God. This is him. He is producing that, consistent with the character of all three persons, but being especially motivated by the third person of the Trinity. Clearly, Ananias and Sapphira understand that the implications are that they are giving this offering, having been prompted by the Holy Spirit of God to do so. But in reality, who has truly motivated their offering? Verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? This is because of differing circumstances, not exactly the same thing as the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that Jesus spoke of from Matthew 12 that he promised would not be forgiven. But I will tell you, it is way too close. Way too close. The thought of representing our own wicked motives as Holy Spirit prompted ought to terrify people, but it doesn't. In fact, it happens all the time in churches. Now, for example, the preacher who preaches for God by the power of the Holy Spirit with great volume and fervor and zeal actually preaches for himself by the power of the devil, manifest in the giving of a message that is totally inconsistent with Scripture and rather serves his own interests. A musician in the church plays to the Lord, but they only do so in the eyes of other men. Well, God knows the truth of it. The pastor or the deacon serves with ostensible sincerity while secretly heaping upon himself greater and greater influence and power in Satan's name, which he intends to use at a future point in order for his own personal gain. This is a more dangerous game than Russian roulette. No doubt, this is another one of those behaviors that accounts for the reason why some are weak and sick and a number sleep in so many local churches. All unbelieving men seek to rob God of his glory, and that already brings damnation. And in fact, that's the fundamental nature of sin. It is to take what rightly belongs to God from him and give it to yourself instead, making yourself a god. But what a fearful thing it is to rob God of his glory while pretending at the same time to give God glory. At least those who built the idolatrous Tower of Babel didn't name it First Baptist Church of Jesus Christ, which is somewhat akin to what's happening here. And with Ananias and Sapphira, I think that the natural motivation for their sin is exceedingly obvious. What do they want? They want to be stars. When Barnabas gave his offering, they didn't see his service to God. All they saw was the attendant praise of men and the recognition of the church that they were, or rather that Barnabas was truly a sincere, godly man. We're going to see Barnabas become an apostle. We're going to see Barnabas become one half of the greatest missionary team in the history of the church. And so they see this burgeoning fame, and they lust after it. But Barnabas gave in order to give worship. They have given in order to get it. And such is the nature of all service in all Christian churches, given in pretense. But in addition to blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which is lying to men about the Holy Spirit, they have also lied directly to the Holy Spirit himself. In a situation somewhat reminiscent of, hey, Cain, where's Abel? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Did God not know? Yeah, he knew the answer to the question. That's why he asked it. Does God not know that Ananias and Sapphira have lied to him? Yes, he does. But as Cain had lost any real sense of the nature of God, So have these people. And so they, like him, really, truly thought that God did not see and that God would not punish. And this leads to the last point concerning the nature of this sin. They have put the Holy Spirit of God to the test. Verse 9, then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." In Genesis 3, Satan asked, "Has God said?" And here he asks, "Will God actually punish?" And the answer, as far as these two folks were concerned, was, "Of course not." And by the way, they're not the first ones to commit this error. They certainly were not the last. This is enshrined forever in Psalm 73, and the reward of it is expounded there as well, starting in verse 11 and skimming. They say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." And yet, presumably, the psalmist there was speaking about pagans who've not seen God's consistent exercise of power. That's not the case for these people, is it? Well, they've seen it over and over and over again. How does one observe the miracles of Jesus performed by him on earth and still do this? Which I assume they did, because I presume them to be more than about 6 months old. And having been from the region, they would have seen and heard about these things. How does one observe his resurrection, or at least the effect of it? How does one see the Spirit move with such power and still think that you can deceive this same God? Well, put frankly, because sin makes you stupid. It always has. It always will. It is opposition to a God who cannot be opposed. It is an attempt to deceive a God who knows all things. Nevertheless, this is what they thought. But it turns out that God will actually not be mocked. And often this is deferred until after death, but as these people just discovered, that is not always so. Now, there's no doubt that the gravity of this sin did not occur to this couple ahead of time. Because, again, we are so good at self-deception. And there is little doubt that the rest of this congregation at large would not have been able to see this as being as severe as it was either. This may seem straightforward to you, but it only seems straightforward to you because you're reading it in hindsight and in black and white print. All kinds of excuses could have been made for Ananias and Sapphira's sin, either to justify it in the whole or in part. And for example, well, none of us have totally pure motives. This is one of the most successful devices that Satan deploys in local churches. The idea is that because I sin, I must tolerate everybody else's sin. Because to not do so is hypocrisy. And so no sin ever gets dealt with, and the living body starts to resemble more of a rotten corpse. Now all have sinned, and all do sin. And every man that says he sins not is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But not all men have given themselves over to sin, and not all sins bring the same consequences upon Christ's body, or equally besmirch his name. And furthermore, Christ has commanded that his people correct sin. So it does fall to sinners to help sinners, and if those sinners in need of help refuse it, it falls to us to protect the great name of God by expelling those people from our fellowships. And for us, that will probably not happen by sudden divine judgment, but by church discipline. I hope it doesn't. Church discipline is bad enough. I can only imagine how bad it would be if the people actually died and had to be carried out. But nevertheless, it is equally as severe and is to be regarded as such. Another potential justification of this is that they gave the church money. And there's all kinds of evil that are justified in churches in our day on this basis. Doesn't money help the people in the church? Sure. Gives them clothes that they need, gives them food that they need and rent. Then can't we maybe just turn a blind eye to this? And if we don't, isn't this going to have somewhat of a chilling effect on giving in general? Can't you just see the hands that are about to put their offering into the offering plate, but to do so in pretense, go, oh, I think I'll just keep it. I'm certainly not going to help the bottom line. Having the knowledge that if you give with wrong motives, you're going to be summarily executed for everyone to see. So then, these things being considered, let us do a little evil that more good may come. Satan's attempts to destroy the church thus far in the Gospel and Acts have been embarrassing, and I've noted this with you. In the situation of Christ's crucifixion, he precipitates the events that will ultimately lead to his complete and total destruction, supplies the means of redemption under the sovereign hand of God. Then you have the revival in Acts 2, and you know the church is born, and he is impotent to stop it. Then you have the opposition in Acts 4, which is just them being caught, put back on their heels. They're disorganized. They have no real authority. There's a command given not to speak in the name of Jesus, which has already been refused. But here you see Satan start to get his feet back underneath him. He's been put on his back a number of times. But here you have a temptation worthy of a being of immense power and intellect who has multiple millennia of observing the fallen human nature that he gave birth to. Because here the lines are not so clear. When the lines are clear, the people of God more easily make the right decision. But when darkness seems to bleed into light and light into darkness, stuff starts to get really, really gray. And gray is actually the shade that sin grows best in. For example, one church leader discovers that another is fornicating with some other non-wife woman. But that church leader does so much good, and the church has grown numerically by leaps and bounds under his ministry. And if this sin is revealed, it'll scandalize the church and the community, and good people will be hurt by it, so why hurt good people? Such and such prominent wealthy member commits a known sin of grievous kind and extent, but their offerings account for too large a portion of our budget for us to risk losing them, so we won't take the risk, especially since that risk would have to be taken primarily by the person who earns their income through their giving. Or a well-connected church member sins in a way that must be addressed, but if we do address it, he or she may cause a church split. And isn't it better to have the loaf of bread held together, even if it means we must abide just a little leaven? Understand that at this point, Ananias and Sapphira are undoubtedly connected to others in the church. Be it with relationships that are common to church member, brothers and sisters in Christ, be it with familial relationships that go beyond this, understand that also this cannot represent their first attempt at this sort of a sin, self-aggrandizing and glory-seeking like this. This is a brazen step for them to do this publicly in the way that they are. Nobody goes from 0 to 100 right now this way. So they have had conversations with people. They have taken lesser actions already, almost certainly, to try to heap up on themselves influence and power and praise. You rip the root out of the ground like this, you risk disturbing the soil all around it. Satan is eminently worthy of mockery. I am happy to mock him in the same way that Elijah did and Paul and many others. But credit to whom credit is due. This is a fertile seedbed for ambiguity, if ever there was one. But then comes clarity crashing through the ceiling in the form of two dead idolaters. We are reminded that the issue is in fact not gray at all. It is black as sin and white as the righteous command of God to keep his church pure. God grants them this clarity through their ignominious deaths and their ignominious burials, with which he punctuates the point here. Verses 6 and 10 and 11. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. In verse 10, immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. There was permitted no mourning for these people. There were no funerals. Now, if you're a reader of the New Testament, you know that be it weddings or funerals or other major life events, the birth of a person, these things were attended to with much pomp and circumstance. That was a part of their culture. They were a people who celebrated life and death. They are not doing that here. And what has happened is that God has clearly declared that Ananias and Sapphira have died in dishonor. And so though this is completely contrary to their culture, none of his people dare contradict that. There's no funeral. There's a hole in the ground. And you're taken by the young men and put in it. A proper funeral is how the living honor the dead. And there is no justifying that with these people. No honor is due them. And so none is given them. And this, by the way, is not cruel on the part of the believers. It is an unwillingness, again, to attempt to undermine the judgment of God. Besides that, I would think that on a practical level, it would be pretty difficult to eulogize somebody in this circumstance. They try to celebrate their life when it has ended this way. As a side note, I will say that in our day, we would not be deterred by this. Not at all. On account of our doctrine of justification by death, we would just pretend away all their sins. We would declare that they certainly belong to God. And we would sing songs about them being in heaven, even though they live like hell. Now, at the end of this consideration, what must be again reiterated is that this is not an outsized response from an unduly ill-disposed divine despot, going back to the reference at the end of the church's prayer in the previous chapter, rather the beginning. This is simply justice. Every day, life-giving rain falls upon the just and the unjust alike. But sometimes what falls from heaven is fire and brimstone, and it falls only upon those who deserve it. Point number three. Ananias and Sapphira's actions, if left unchecked, would have done no less than destroy the primitive church. That's the result, if this doesn't get dealt with. So if this seems severe to you, recognize this. This is the end of the New Testament church. It's just been born, and it will now die if this is permitted to remain. The church that we have seen thus far in our study through Acts is gloriously free to do what? To pray, to preach, to love, to do all these things without deference to the social or financial status of its members. If Ananias and Sapphira could see past the end of their own self-seeking noses, they would recognize that if they get their way here, all of that's coming crashing down. In order for Peter to accept their offering as is, he has to reject Christ as he is. Because Christ loved freely, young or old, able or indigent, Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, poor or rich. Gospel was never free. It came by the most costly means, but neither was it for sale. And if Ananias and Sapphira are permitted this purchase, all of that ends. And with respect to this, we need not theorize about what's going to happen if the apostles allow this sort of thing. All you need do is consider what you know about the pre-Reformation medieval church. What was the nature of it? They were driven by money and all the things that came along with money. I don't know if you know this, but it was not uncommon for brothels to sprout up next to monasteries. All kinds of evil come from the love of money. By the time of the Reformation, Peter's repent and believe had become Tetzel's as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. If the primitive church succumbs to the love of money in this formative stage of its infancy, they will hasten that perversion of Christ's church by about 1,500 years. They're going to need a reformation in the second century. A church that loves money cannot love God or each other or the lost. And in 1 to 2 generations, they will cease to be a church of Christ at all, and thus they will not be a light set on a hill by the light of the world. Rather, he will remove from them his lampstand. We have been in awe of the power of the primitive church, but you need to also recognize their vulnerability. Certainly that vulnerability is reflected in God's response to this, isn't it? If they were not vulnerable to this attack, it stands to reason that it wouldn't have been put down with this much force. As this action says much about the nature of God, it also says much about the nature of sin. To go back to the idea of a little leaven leavens the whole lump, let me ask you, are you all aware of the role that leaven played in the Seder, the Passover meal? I became aware of this recently, actually. I can't believe it took as long as it did, but it did. The members of a household, prior to the meal on the Passover, were to go around the house and they were to find any speck of leaven. And often there would be, from the matriarch or the patriarch, some hidden somewhere. They were to take this when they found it, go through all the cupboards, put it in some sort of paper and take it out and burn it. And the leaven represents sin. That is the way all of these people who are Jews were raised to feel about sin, to understand it. That was supposed to produce in them an absolute refusal to abide its presence in any way, to any extent. And that principle is on full display here. Every Christian church in every city in every age needs to learn the lesson that the Jerusalem church just learned. And that is that developing a godly culture requires constant vigilance and strenuous effort, while losing it only requires momentary complacency and momentary weakness. Let the individual who thinks he stands beware lest he fall. And let the same be remembered by every local church. When we move with power, when we reflect God's holiness, we ought to praise the Lord for it. But you never presume upon it simply preserving itself. Again, we are like the husband of a wife of renowned beauty. We're Abraham's protecting our Sarah. But our Sarah exists in a Babylon ruled by Satan, and its every citizen seeks to despoil her beauty by violating her. However, we must also remember that we are not the church's primary defenders. And you see that here in the text, who is a very jealous God. That's who. And so we rest in the fact that he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Psalm 121. And he has accomplished this for the church in Acts 5 in two ways. First off, by sending a message to the saints to not follow down the same path as Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church. Now there's a great and ancient debate over whether Ananias and Sapphira were believers. And the truth is, I don't know. I really don't. It would be simpler to just say that they were unbelievers, and to take this out of the purview of possibility for the Christian life and Christian behavior, but I think you know better from Scripture. But the greater point is that they could have been. They could have been. And our 1689 speaks to this with great clarity. Sanctification, it says, extends throughout the whole person, yet it remains imperfect in this life. Some remnants of corruption live on in every part, and from this arises a continuous war between irreconcilable parties. The flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. In this war, although the remaining corruption for a time may greatly prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying spirit of Christ, the regenerate part overcomes. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word has prescribed to them. And later, Because there is not one person who does good and commits no sin, and because the best of men may fall into great sins and provocations through the power and deceitfulness of their own indwelling corruption and the prevalence of temptation, God has mercifully provided in the covenant of grace that when believers sin and fall, they shall be renewed through repentance to salvation. So were they believers? Again, I do not know. Could they have been? Yes. But are any of the other members of the Jerusalem church who are believers likely to tempt God in the same way that they just saw Ananias and Sapphira do as a result of what happened to them? I don't think so. I think there's a very sober attitude in the church right now, and that fellow believers are greatly deterred from walking down that same path, and that's one of the major purposes of the exercise of divine judgment that we have seen here. But this was not just a shot across the bow for those in the church. It was the same for those considering becoming a part of it. I just read to you a portion of verse 11. Let me read to you the whole thing. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. And here is this same effect reiterated and clarified, skipping ahead to verses 12 through 13. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. Now it goes on to say that more, in fact, did believe and did become a part of the church. But very clearly, there was a large portion that did not, on account of what they just heard of, which was the divine summary execution of two members of the church. There were a lot of people at this point who wanted something in the Christian church but did not want Christ, and they were considering it, and now they pump the brakes hard because they don't want the consequences of that. These two outcomes are why we still practice church discipline. It is supposed by many that when reconciliation is not achieved, that we have failed. No. By many measures, that is not true. And certainly by these. Now, we shouldn't expect the proper exercise of church discipline to stop people from forsaking Christ, nor to prevent false converts from joining Christ's church altogether. Again, as I have stressed to you, we are promised by Christ himself many, many times over that we will have an infiltration from false converts in our churches. Remarkably, somehow public communal stonings in the Old Covenant didn't altogether stop the types of rebellion that they addressed. But they sure did limit them, didn't they? Wasn't Israel, insofar as it was obeying the command of God, vastly different from the pagan nations around it? When they stopped executing judgment against sin, that is when they became like them. Same is true with church discipline as it is faithfully practiced in the local church. Unfortunately, though, it seldom is. So people are often appalled when they see it. Frankly and honestly, let them be appalled, because the sins that we are addressing are indeed appalling. And let all who are in this church recognize that the standard of Scripture with respect to the sins of our members will be upheld. And let all those considering membership here recognize the same. Proceed with caution. We fail in many ways. We require God's grace in every way. But by the grace of God, we are committed to not responding to these things in the way that they are responded to in so many churches. Which is to say that there is some situation that clearly, according to the pages of Scripture, must be pursued in church discipline, but instead there is a behind-closed-doors meeting with one or more elders of the church, and we just give them a pat on the back and send them to another church to spread their disease, where there is no public recognition of what they have done. And so there is no protection of that next church or of the next church or of the next church. We have been the victim of this sort of thing. We will not victimize other churches by this. And by the way, if you don't practice church discipline, you're not a church of Christ anyhow. If you don't practice church discipline, you no longer get to claim the name of Jesus. So all this rationalization that we go through, well, we don't want to do this because it'll be too hard on the church, and then the church may not persist, the church may not thrive. But then you destroy the church by not doing it anyways. It's the doctor who saves the patient by killing the patient. We are no longer a church of Christ if we do not do this. So you must. Irrespective of the exhaustion, irrespective of all of that, you have to be faithful. And I pray that we will hold each other to this and never let this standard diminish. Heavenly Father, I pray that you bless your word in your people. I pray that they take heart to it. Lord, it is a difficult thing to be in this life, but we are not here forever. This is a passing shadow in the course of eternity. Give us the strength to endure it and endure it well, and all the pain that comes with it, and hardship and trial, and to uphold the standard of your great name. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.